So, Haggai chapter 1, page 668. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but at harvest is little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius.
Let me pray for God's help as we address this. Father in heaven, the pressure was on to build the Lord's house. And we pray for our understanding of what that means for us 2,500 years later. Please encourage us to understand your word in context and apply it rightly to our lives. Stir up our spirits so that we might obey you and fear you, we pray. Amen. This time last summer, I had the idea that it would be a great project to build a small sailing dinghy. I wanted to build it over the winter with my children, and I sent off to the man who wrote plans to get some plans, and the idea was to launch it sometime this summer. I went as far as finding those plans and booking a shed that would be suitable for me to build it in, and I had this lovely picture of me in a shed in the winter with my children around me building this amazing boat and the smell of fiberglass and things, and it never quite got off the ground. The initial enthusiasm wore off, the project was postponed, and we're now a year since I'd had the idea. Price, time, effort, the nagging sense that the children wouldn't be as keen on spending hours on a cold winter evening in a shed with their dad and fiberglass. Not yet, I said. Not until they're a bit older. And so the plan is still there, but it's dormant for the moment. So what kind of plans did you talk about? What have you made for travel or for hobbies, sports or health, or even DIY ideas? Things that have fired you up. You've got a bit of the way into putting them into a practice, and then something stalled the project. And for the moment, at least, it's being postponed. We will one day, is in the back of your mind. The intention may be just as strong as it was, but not yet, you've said. Well, there'll be resonances in today's passage with the idea of good but delayed intentions. despite the 2,500 years gap between when Haggai was written and now, we will, I find, trust that God is speaking just as loudly and clearly now as he was then. So when was this book written? It comes towards the end of the Old Testament, which gives us a bit of a clue. There were 400 years between the last words of the Old Testament written and Jesus Christ arriving, so it's a bit before that. But we have some pretty precise time markers in this book, which is rare in the Bible. Did you see in chapter 1? In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. So knowing what we know about the Babylonian and then Persian calendars, we know that this was August the 29th, 520 BC. That would have been around harvest time for the figs, and the crop returns would have been fresh in. And if you look towards the end of the second shortest book in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 10 to 23, we have some more time markers. On the ninth month, the second year of King Darius, which is the 18th of December, and one more in between, 2 verses 1 to 9, 17th of October, 520. So what we have in this book is a short four-part sermon series delivered by Haggai over 3.5 months, giving the word of the Lord. What state were Israel in? Well, after King David and Solomon's reigns over the nation, things had gone downhill. The nation had split into two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. A succession of kings ruled over those two nations, going from bad to worse. Until in the 8th century BC, Israel had been invaded from the north by the Assyrians and had been carted off into exile. Only 150 years later, in 597 BC, it was the Babylonians who were in charge, and they finished off the job, invading all the way south through to Judah and exiling the rest of the people. It took them 10 years, but they finally destroyed the temple as well, carting off every other significant person into exile. That was 587 BC. It was a 70-year stint by the rivers of Babylon, where the people sat down and wept when they remembered Zion. There were prophecies by Isaiah and Ezekiel during that time of exile about a return to the land and a rebuilt temple. And so expectations were high, and in 538 BC they were vindicated. Cyrus, king of the Persians, was now in power, and he issued an edict allowing the Jews to head back to their homeland and rebuild their temple. So there'd been great rejoicing and a fairly large exodus of people back to Jerusalem and to Israel. The building of the temple had got underway, but it had quickly ground to a halt. And Ezra chapter 5 and 6 tell of that period in graphic detail. 16 years since they'd arrived back in the land, and nothing more has been done to the temple. It is concern for God's house that lies at the heart of this book. And what we have in the first chapter then is some investment analysis, verses 1 to 7, followed by some investment advice, verses 8 to 11, and finally some effective investment to the end of the chapter. So first point, investment analysis. What are your priorities? The diagnosis by Haggai, which is effectively by God, is short and sharp. It's there in verse 2. The people have procrastinated. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. They've put off doing what should have been their first priority. They've been saying, we will get round to it, but not yet. Now, who can guess at what precisely were the excuses being put out? Here are my guesstimates of what they might have been. We need to be patient. We need to wait for the heat to die down a bit before we rebuild. Remember the opposition we faced when we arrived. We need to give it time to dissipate. So, not yet. Or, we must get our own lives stable before we sort out the temple. You know, we've all got small children, and getting them schooled and apprenticed is time consuming. And there seems to be very little time left to build the temple. So, not yet. Well, we've got to have a stable economy before we can afford all the materials we need. So let's get our businesses sorted out. We could start a fund towards the rebuild sometime in the future, but not yet. Or, I've just booked builders for my own house. The plans for the extension are going to take a couple of years to come together. I'm pretty committed financially to that at the moment, but in a couple of years we'll be in a position to build it. The time's not yet come for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. Isn't it amazing? When we don't like the important work we're doing, we manage to find excuses to delay it, to put it off, or find something else more pressing to be getting on with. On a small scale, I struggled to get this sermon written this week. It's amazing how much mail or admin needs doing when this is the pressing thing that's on the plate. On a larger scale, the application has to do with putting off getting wholeheartedly invested in serving the living and true God. Maybe someone's saying, well, I'll become a Christian, but not yet. Or perhaps it's the Christian person who's managing to find excuses for not serving God wholeheartedly. The outcome of their delaying work on the temple would have had some upsides for them. They would have thought they'd had more money to spend on themselves. Maybe they were pleading lack of funds to build the temple, but they had the money for the laminate floor and the widescreen telly. Time for the soaps and Facebook and the blog and the YouTube clips. So I think their plea would have fallen on deaf ears. They'd been back in the land for 16 years by this time. And God uses an ordinary man, whom we know very little about, to bring the leaders, governor, and spiritual authorities to conviction of their selfish and secular priorities. Verse 4. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Have a good long think about things, is what he says twice. Verse 5 and verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. Now I can imagine a pause as Haggai was speaking at that time. Enough time for the people to take stock of the things that they had been investing their lives in. The economy, the harvest, the income, their houses. And perhaps there's a flash of illumination. Well, actually, things haven't been going as well as we'd wanted them to, have they? And then Haggai nails the issue. Your bad investments have been showing themselves. You've planted much. How much have you harvested? It's harvest time. How much have you harvested? Little. Long hours at the office, not much to show for it. You eat, but you never have enough. You put the one packet you need in the trolley, but then you can't resist the buy one, get one free offer. And so you buy more. And to come to think of it, value cornflakes, beans and digestives are all very well, but wouldn't it be nice to be able to afford the finest range? You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you aren't warm. You earn wages, but it seems like the money's flowing out faster than it comes in. And the building projects. Give careful thought to your ways, the Lord Almighty says. Which is to say, ask yourself what your priorities are. Where is your heart invested? What is it that your diary, your bank balance, your social life show matters to you the most? Where does the discretionary money you have go? You know, that little bit extra after the bills are paid. Where does it go? Towards God's work? Towards supporting those missionaries abroad struggling this year because of the cheap pound? Towards the hardship fund for those who may be in need in the fellowship? Or to a new gadget, a new toy, a new skirt, a new dress, a new book, a new magazine subscription? What about the discretionary time we have? How many of us have reduced the amount of discretionary time we have available by taking on jobs, projects, responsibilities that serve us and our ambitions and not God and His? It is perhaps an uncomfortable thought to be having this, isn't it? But surely it's one that God wants us to have. It's like asking ourselves and one another, what really is God's will in this situation? And not just assuming that because we applied for it and got it, it must be God's will. Who's being served by our decisions and our priorities? So here's an exercise to try, perhaps to take home. Have a think about what you're aiming for. What are your priorities and ambitions? And ask yourself, if you did get what it was you were aspiring to, through hard work, through careful investing and a bit of luck, what would it look like? What would the outcome of your priorities look like? Imagine that, picture it. And then ask yourself, is God there? The people Haggai were addressing were being shown that their investment priorities were wrong. Verses 7 to 11, some investment advice. Your relationship with God comes first. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. The temple of the Lord is what you need to be building. It needs timber from the hills. It needs time. It needs effort. It needs risk. It needs a lot of financial investment for the temple to be built. Now get on and do it. That is to come first in your lives. First before your mortgage is paid off. First before you get the architects in for the conservatory and the kitchen revamp. First before you start thinking about grand business investments and foreign holidays. But if we do that, surely the money then won't be available for our business investments, which will mean that other interests will suffer. What about providing for my family? Surely God doesn't want my kids going to school with last term shoes, does he? Surely I need to steward my money wisely. And if we do this, what you're suggesting, then the mortgage is going to take ages to pay off. What will we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear if we do that? You can almost hear what they were thinking to themselves as Haggai preached. And Jesus' New Testament advice to seek first the kingdom of God springs to mind. I read it earlier. So don't worry saying, what should we eat or what should we drink? What should we wear? For the pagans run after all those things. The pagans do. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day's got enough trouble of its own. Which is pretty contemporary, isn't it? Before Haggai gives the positive investment advice, though, he shows them what return they've had on their investments so far. You realize what return you've had on your investments? Verse 9. You expected much, but see, it's turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. In verses 5 and 6, they've already had this wake-up call. You've planted much, but have harvested little. And in August, they'd have been taking stock from that year's harvest, seen the little pile of figs that they'd brought in and been disappointed by. Why so little for their effort, they'd have been thinking. Haggai explains. Verse 10, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. You could blame the poor grain harvest on the lack of rain and say, well, it's just one of those things, climate change. Maybe that's what they were saying back then. Haggai gives them a behind-the-scenes look at what's really going on. There is a direct correlation between the priority they haven't given God and the abundance that he has withheld from them. You thought your life consisted in the abundance of your possessions. I've been showing you that you've had your priorities wrong. What you thought could give you life, I have shown to be a very poor provider. Your life, indicates Haggai, consists in your relationship with God. And that had to do then with the temple. Neglect the temple and you've placed your bets, and you'll lose. Now, God sometimes disciplines us like this. We get something into our heads, a project, a plan, an investment, and persuade ourselves it's a good thing. But we need it to fail, to blow up in our faces, for us to find out it wasn't a God thing. Do you remember the prodigal son? Wants his investments, wants his inheritance, heads off, spends it all, ends up feeding piglets in a sty, and is brought back by being brought low. That gives him the view that he needs to be brought to his father. So it's a gracious mercy of God, sometimes, that he withholds the rain, that he sends drought, and that he sends his messenger. God was being kind in giving the people a chance to repent. And I wonder if this lesson from Haggai is the one we best be taking home today. A pastor's job, I heard this April one man say, is to prepare the people for suffering. That God allows suffering, hardship, drought, loss of health, unemployment and the like, may be that he wants to bring his people face to face with him again. And it is a great mercy. Now, believing that would forearm us for the future, wouldn't it? When the drought hits, our first thought shouldn't be to disappointment or despair, but to examine our hearts and to do business with God. And where idolatry is highlighted, be it in our work, our hunt for acclaim, or wealth, or family, or any other good but not God thing, to open our clenched fist to God and give him what we've been clutching so tightly as we lay bare our own hearts. But I wonder, however, if what you heard when verse 9 was read was what seems to be an implied flip side. So it says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little because my house remains a ruin. And you thought, well, if we invest in God's house, then we will get much. Well, God doesn't want you poor. If we give lots to the church, we'll get lots. He wants you prosperous. Give now and you will get. Well, that's not what God is saying. That actually is the prosperity gospel, something that's rife in many parts of the world. And it's not what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6. You see, nothing has changed if that's your attitude. Your final goal is getting lots. It was without God before. It looks like it is now with God. But it's still your ultimate goal. God knows what your heart is like. What he's saying is, I want your ultimate goal to be relationship with me. And let the rest work itself out. Don't put your getting lots up at the top here. He's interested in a change of heart. And he uses means, the drought and his prophet, to wake up his people. And wonderfully, they respond well to the diagnosis. It's rare. Prophets often face reluctance. But look at this. They repent and believe. Third point. Verse 12 to 15. When Jesus began his preaching ministry 2,500 years after the events of Haggai's time, he began by saying, the time has come, the kingdom is near, repent and believe the good news. And the Gospels are accounts of his message being received in a variety of ways. Some ignored it, some were curious, some were infuriated, and some, the good soil, heard and believed. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, that's everyone, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. There is an action and there is a motivation. The action of repentance was to obey God. By the end of verse 14, the people are coming back to begin work again on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. They're up in the forest chopping down trees to build it, hauling logs for the temple. The planks they are cutting are for God's dwelling place and not for their paneled houses. That's the action. They obeyed God. The motivation, well, what was that? They heard the word of the Lord and they feared God, verse 12. The prophet's word had woken them up to a reality that had been there all the time, but they'd been blind to. He had brought his people back to the place he'd promised them. He'd brought them back as a united people, and what they lacked was his rule and blessing. That lay as ruined and as shamefully neglected as the stones of the temple they walked past every day on their way to work lay ruined and neglected. There's a couple of parallels that I think jump off the page. The first is between their neglecting God and him neglecting them. They invested in their own comfort. God gave them drought and poor harvests, pockets with holes and insatiable hunger and thirst. And the second is the parallel between God kindly sending a prophet to wake them up to their wrong priorities, and at the same time having the prophet offer them these reassuring words. Verse 13. They're out collecting wood. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. The correlation between the word of God being near them and being heeded, with the presence of God being near them, is stunning. And sure enough, the pendulum had swung. The Lord stirred them up to work. And the date? Well, it was 3 short weeks from when Haggai had first spoken, from verse 1 to verse 15. And the nation has turned a corner. History has been changed by the words of one preacher taken seriously by his people and applied to their hearts. The people had turned and believed, and it was the Lord that had done it. The headings we've had so far are: analyze what your priorities are, put God first, repent and believe. And they sound pretty applicable to us right now, but there is still the heart of the matter outstanding. The right application of this passage to us still lacks one thing. Without it, we won't hear what God is saying to us. What is it? I wonder if you've got a question hanging in your mind. Is it this? Where's our temple? We don't have a physical temple to get down to and build. We don't have forests we're meant to be out chopping down for the wood for the temple. God is not telling us to pack our bags and head for the Middle East and contribute our efforts to getting some stones back on top of each other at Jerusalem's Temple Mount. He's not saying that. So what do we have? Well, we have a temple already made. Not made with hands. We have access to God, not through a building and a series of sacrifices that we make, but through a person and the one sacrifice that he has made. The sacrifice he made didn't need repeating, but was once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And the inadequacy and limitedness of our approach to God was made up for and totally transformed by the perfection and sufficiency of his one life and perfect substitutionary death for all who would believe. We have Jesus, the author, beginning, and perfecter, end of our faith. And then we read verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so I may take pleasure in it and be honored. When we read that, we should marvel that God has done it. He sent his son into the world, has announced that fact to the world. Do you remember what the voice from heaven said at his baptism? This is my son whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. He has taken pleasure in the temple who is his son. The good news of the gospel and a lesson from Haggai for us is that the very thing that people were failing to do and the very thing every sincere person will recognize about themselves is that they are incapable of sufficiently prioritizing God in their lives that they can open access to God. And yet the door is open on account of the access God has opened for us. We contribute nothing but our sin and our humbly confessing we cannot make it ourselves. If we hold that back and we say to God effectively, no, I'll deal with my own sin myself, the door will remain shut. But if we come to him and say, on account of what you've done for me, may I come in, the door is open. The punishment is paid once for all and the burden is lifted. The door open, the curtain torn open, access is there. Well, so what? The point of Haggai's 2 sermons so far in this book. In fact, the point of all preaching is to prepare people for heaven. Haggai says it all centers on our relationship with God through the means God has appointed. The means then was the temple. The means now is Jesus Christ. They weren't building the temple. Are we loving and showing respect for and obeying Jesus Christ? That's the application. They'd made a start, but they'd stalled. They were saying not yet to any further effort, and there was dissatisfaction. They were taking their place in God's purposes and their blessing from God for granted. God's got us here, and we're a decent crowd. My family are Christians, and we'll be fine. But they were ignoring God's rule. They, like we, needed to take stock of where their priorities really were placed and whether the means of grace God had provided them was being used as God intended. They needed to ask themselves, what's going on really in my relationship with God? A life devoted to my own interests and needs may keep up with the neighbors. It might go with the flow, but it will finally not satisfy. It'll be a bag of holes. I mentioned I was going to be preaching on Haggai chapter 1, and he said, that's the bag of holes chapter. Do you see that in end of verse 6? You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Does life feel empty? Does life point to there being more? Well, when I acknowledge that Jesus is the center of my priorities, then things will make sense. Each day will have meaning, and the ups and downs of life will have purpose. The big picture will be visible. It'll be like going from crawling in the dirt to standing tall and walking. So our response is this. Will we turn and believe in the God who has provided us with a means of access and hear the words that they and we are made to hear? I'm with you. I'm with you. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, remember this is a meal for those who are repenting and believing, who are depending on God for their lives and not on their own efforts, who know that Jesus' blood, crucified, buried, risen and ascended, is the access we need, and place our hope firmly in him. The bread and the wine are tangible reminders given us to taste and feel and rejoice in how good God is. And perhaps there are means of reminding us that we've had our default settings change forever. We're no longer needing to build this temple. As we eat the bread and the wine, we're to remember it's been built. We have access. There's nothing more to be done. Now live your lives in light of that. Let me pause for a moment. We're going to sing a song. We'll invite the children back so that they can be with us as we share the bread and wine. But perhaps you could think now, just for 30 seconds, of one thing. A project that you'd like to start and with God's help will finish in this week ahead. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the power of your word that 2,500 years ago, Haggai spoke and changed the world. We praise you for a nation who were responsive to his warning because they recognized he came from you and spoke your truth. Please help us to recognize our stalled state and to take steps ahead with your strength to believe in Jesus and to live in the light of his work for us. May we know this week the great comfort that as you've spoken and we've responded, we can know that you are with us. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.